Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Christy and Lexi and I had a super fast trip down to Elizabethtown yesterday, E-Town as we call it back there, to see my dad and stepmom to celebrate his 80th and Christmas together, and heard that it was quite a party here last night. The joyful special needs class and ministry had an amazing Christmas party, actually their first ever Christmas dinner party, where preschool to adults reenacted the Christmas story. And I just wanted to say thank you for all the volunteers that worked that and the families who supported that. And Audrey Scherfield, who's on our team, who uniquely leads our special needs ministry, and her husband, Tom. Terrific Tom, as my mom calls him. It was an amazing night. And so way to go to all those involved with that. So I wanted you to see something that is on my wall downstairs. What does it say on the bottom? This is a big marker board in my office downstairs. It says 9 days till Christmas Eve, and that's correct, it is. However, what's on the top is incorrect. And I've had about 5, 6, maybe 15 people tell me that. Your journals, if you're taking notes, have Mary for today, and they are right, and I am wrong. But for some reason, all week, I've been celebrating Joseph, and so we're going to talk about Joseph, or it'd be a very short Mary sermon today. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to look at a great, unlikely life of Joseph. And I want to say very quickly, Christmas Eve, 9 days away, we've got 10, 2, and 6. Get here early. We're going to have 3 hours in here, also there. You know, we'll have 1,500 extra friends show up that day. So if you want to be in here or in there, just get here early with your family and find your spot, and it's going to be an awesome time. But hey, invite a friend. Our communications team made a great invite. They're right there at the welcome desk. If you want to take one, it has all the info. It's super nice and easy to use. So, all right, here we go. Mr. Unlikely Joseph, chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 18, says this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So let me give you some backstory really quickly before we go any further. Do you remember 14 weeks ago when we started this series? We were in chapter 1 in the genealogy. Remember that? And we agreed that basically everybody in history is an unlikely, including you and me. Everybody, sinner who needs a savior. And in that list, you'll find 39 times where it says, stay with me, Bob was the father of Bill, and Bill was the father of Joe, and father of Tony, okay? Just to make it easy. It's 39 times until you come to him. And if you read the text in verse 16, it says, and Jacob, who is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So the one guy in the whole genealogy that does not get to be said of, the father of, is Joseph today in his unlikeliness. Because it will be hammered home that Mary birthed him biologically, physically, the mother of Jesus. But Joseph was along for the ride, but what a ride. And he was an adoptive dad. He was an adoptive dad because the father of Christ was not Joseph's seed. It was God himself. What a miracle. In fact, when you read about Joseph later, it's usually more in an inquisitive or a negative tone. When it says things like Matthew 13, they'll say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Or as it was supposed to be Joseph's son. So there's like this little caveat always being said. And even in the negative, it supports the positive. That Jesus, this miraculous, don't miss this. He was fully God and fully man. And because of that fusion or wedding of those two realities, that neither one ceased to be. A lot of heresies through church history that fall on one or the other. But when those came to be, fully God, fully man, together, only Christ is fully sufficient in the history of mankind to be the sin-bearing Savior. Because he wasn't a good guy as a man who felt for us and did something noble. And he wasn't just God who never came to live sinlessly and to take our sins. He did both. He walked with us and took our sins. And so this fellow named Joseph, at the center of the story now, has got a girl named Mary, and she's betrothed. Do you see that? Would you say that word? Betrothed. Because this is a little different for us. We're going to see something that's going to, I think, bring some aha moments, hopefully, to a lot of us, because their wedding, their marriage, so very different than what we walk through. How many of you guys are married? Went through like a little engagement thing. Somebody said, hey, will you marry me? And you kind of did that, right? And there's this waiting period. So when you're engaged, were you married? It's not a trick. Were you engaged? Were you married? No. Not so here. It's totally different. So I need you to put on your first century Jewish culture hat and understand the power of what's happening here and why Joseph was so unlikely to be the adoptive dad of Christ. Because in this text on the screen, notice what it says in verse 19. So her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. What's wrong with that? You don't want to divorce your fiance, right? If you're engaged and you go, oh, babe, you're pregnant and it's not mine. You don't divorce that. You might somehow powerfully work through that, or you might have to say, I thought you were somebody else and this is not working, but there's a breakup, but there's not a divorce. It hasn't happened yet. But in this culture, once this arranged marriage has happened, it's game on and it's official, it's legal. So they were arranged marriages, which as a parent, it's a pretty cool idea, right? It'd be great. Nobody that's not a parent thinks it's a great idea, but all you folks who aren't parents yet, you will think it's a cool idea when you're a parent. But in this culture, they did. And the gals were typically mid-teenagers, 13 to 15. Mary was a kid. The guys were typically 17 to 19, still a teenager. They were young. And mom and dad put this thing together. And once all parties involved said that this was a good idea, they had a marriage contract called a ketubah. Say that, ketubah. It's a fun little word. And it's a part of this betrothal period. It's this first step, this first phase, if you will, of this marriage. And in the ketubah, there were things laid out. There were things really spelled out clearly. Stay with me for a few minutes because everything that I need to say here supports why Joseph is so unlikely. Because in the ketubah, there are two things mentioned. One is a bride price and the other is a dowry. The bride price is what the groom's family would give to her family for her, but not in a creepy trafficking way. Not like I'm going to buy your daughter and she's my property. It's not that at all. It's a bride price given to her family to compensate her father for the loss of an income-producing member of their home. So it is saying in grace, hey, she's going to join my home. She's going to come to my little insula, is what it was called, like a family compound where they would add on rooms and we all live together, which really sounds great for the father of a kid who lives in England. And so there's this, I'm going to give you this money to compensate you because you're losing her ability to contribute to your family. Fair? But the dowry is reversed. It's what her family brings into this family. And it's just stuff. It's, you know, money, jewelry, goats, whatever is of value. And it comes over as a blessing to this family, but it is actually a blessing uniquely to her. Because if he goes stupid and goes AWOL and says, you burned my toast, I want to divorce you, and kicks her out, she keeps all of that as a protection for her and her vulnerability. And if she does, he keeps it. So there's this mutual blessing between families of bride price and dowry that makes this whole betrothal thing work in this first phase. But from that, when that's done, phase one, it is a legally binding marriage. It's happened, even though they haven't had a wedding and haven't consummated. The average betrothal average was about a year, and there was no hanky-panky. You didn't fool around with anybody else, certainly, and we're not fooling around with each other. We're going to walk in purity until our wedding. And at the wedding, the groom's family would have a parade down to her house and get her group, and they'd go back to his house where he has prepared a room, and they would have a seven-day party. Now, how many of you had a seven-day wedding? Anybody? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. That's impressive. I've done a couple of international weddings this year, and they weren't 7 days. They were two or three because they were international, but can you imagine? You know what happens on day one in this culture? They all come back, and they're like, well, we'll see in a little while, and they would go consummate their marriage. And then they would come back out, and they'd be like, hi, everyone. This is really awkward, right? This is why you honeymoon in another state, so you don't have to see your mom and dad the next morning. And so, like, hi. And I'll leave out a detail. It's a little too intimate for this. But if it is proven that she's a virgin through the night of confirmation, consummation, she brings great honor to her family. If it was proven through that night that she was not a virgin, she brought incredible shame on her family. Not shame like we think here. Like an honor-shame culture that still exists in lots of the world. When you read things about odd things, like if this girl was harmed brutally, how they'll sometimes, the brothers will kill the daughter, the girl, the sister, instead of the rapist. Because this twisted honor-shame thing. You've shamed the family. Your actions somehow have shamed the family, shamed to all of us. And so in this context, there's this moment of honor or not. And what flows from that is amazing. They have walked through this betrothal of a year of purity and now this seven-day wedding party. But back to verse 18, I want you to answer the question of where are they in these two steps? When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Are we in step one or step two? It's not a trick. One, they haven't had a wedding. They haven't consummated the marriage yet. Ding, ding, ding. Door number one, Johnny. Betrothal, that's where they are. And so guys, every guy in the room who's married, every guy in the room who might be married, how would you feel? If at that moment, this girl that you love says, I'm pregnant and God did it. Really? You know? Because that's happened once. And at that point, it ain't happened yet. So your first thought is, huh. Let's keep reading. Verse 19 says, so her husband, Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Yeah, well, what's up with that? Well, we already understand that, okay, they're married. They're not married, but they're married there. They're married then. But he still wanted to divorce her. So why is he a good guy? Well, in that context, you could divorce one of two ways. You could divorce very publicly and bring her before the community. And in Old Testament culture, the adulteress would be stoned to death. In first century Jewish culture, most of that had died away, but it still was out there. But nonetheless, there would be incredible shame given to her. She would wear the scarlet letter forever of the adulteress who broke Joseph's heart. Or you could divorce quietly, as the text says, very discreetly, to protect her for no other reason but grace. And to take some of that shame. Because people would still know, like, I thought you guys were like, why is she pregnant? Who's the daddy? All of that. So it's very complicated and very gracious. But it gets way better. Because it says in verse 20, As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying this, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I want to hear the beauty of this passage, because what he's done here with this angelic message is he's reminded Joseph and previewed something that is so good about our God. He quotes a prophecy that's about 800-ish years old. When he says to Joseph, hey, take her, she's impregnated by the Holy Spirit, this is all good, Savior is gonna be born, name him Jesus, his name means Emmanuel, God with us, it's all good. So he's looking back, way back. But if you remember one of the last things that Jesus says on earth in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go and make disciples, right? And I'll be with you always. And this is a tremendous promise that was looked back and looked forward and for us right now, wherever you find yourself this Christmas season, God is with you as he was with Mary and Joseph. Depression rates spike this time of year because of loss, because of longing for those who have gone before you and have passed away. And there's an increased spike in loneliness for so many this time of year. And I just want to say to you that if you find yourself with a sliver of that, your heart may ache, but your heart can ache not alone. That God has put people around you, but through the miracle of the Holy Spirit, you're never alone. You can leave every soul you know and go to the beach and walk the beach totally alone, and you're not alone because of this thing called Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and from that point forward, every person who repents of sin is filled with the Holy Spirit. So we can go to the ends of the earth, or the heights to the depths, and we'll never flee his presence. And so just remember that. If you hurt this time of year, you are not alone. So why was Joseph so unlikely? Because he had what I would say is an uncommon yes. And that's a very odd way of saying something that might sound more familiar. He was really obedient. But that was the phrase that came to me while I was driving to my dad's. Joseph had an uncommon yes. Because the text shows that beautifully. Look at what it says in verses 24 and 25. It says, when Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did. Do you see it highlighted? I love the beauty of that brevity. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He had this unbelievable, yeah, I'll do that. Guess what he was going to live with? He was still going to live with a lot of whispers. Like, yeah, you guys fooled around because look, she's pregnant. And we know you weren't honorable during your betrothal period. Or you say that's God's son. Come on, man, you're nuts. You can't, what? They would live a lifetime of that. But here's why I think his uncommon faith, his uncommon yes was so real. Because he wanted to obey God more than anything else. His obedience was costly, and most obedience is. When the Holy Spirit says something for you and or your family that doesn't make sense sometimes, it will cost you. Could cost you a job, right? I'm not gonna work for that guy. He's stealing millions of dollars. I'm not gonna work for that man or whatever. It could cost you a friendship. It could cost you a lot of things, but you know, I forgot who, it's an old saying, a clear conscience is the softest pillow. You can lay your head at night and rest well knowing, God, I still don't fully get this, but you told me to do this, and I'm going to follow you no matter what. So if you say run, I'll run. If you say sit down, I'll sit down. If you say go left, go right, that's what I want to do. If you say jump up and down, that's what I want to do. And if this that swirls around me judges that, then so be it. We have a great example in this guy, Joseph, that when we hear, we are responsible to obey. Had a super fast moment last night. I was in one room. Christy and Lexi were in the other room. And I heard Christy give Lexi specific instructions about something with bath or hair or something. And I didn't hear anything from her. And we've always taught our kids, when we ask you to do something, just say yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am, or yes or no, sir. That way we know you heard us. You're on the hook. There's accountability. Then we can say, if you didn't do it, I know you heard me. So Christy said it twice, and I didn't hear anything, so I kind of leaned in. I went, hey, Lex, did you hear Mom? Yes. I didn't hear a yes, ma'am. And she goes, well, I said it, and Christy and I both went, no, you didn't. It's two against one. We win. Because once we hear the voice, we respond to the voice, and we do something with it. And the voice of the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word and by the Holy Spirit within us, through the community of believers around us. And when we hear Him, we have an option, obey or not, to have an uncommon yes or a common no. Who do you want to be? This is the prayer I wrote down. Lord, would you give us an uncommon yes when we hear your voice leading us? Like, let's be those people. No matter what it costs us, no matter what it takes, no matter how tough it is, let's do it. We went to E-Town, as I said, and there's a hamburger joint there. It's been there since the 40s called Melvin's, one of the best hamburgers in the state. So I went down to get a bunch of hamburgers to go back to eat, and then we'd leave. So I took Lexi, and the main street in E-Town is Mayberry. It's a two strips of businesses and a little street. So we parked. We had to cross over to get to Melvin's. And she started to run out. I was like, stop, stop. She goes, why? I said, because there's a car coming. And so I said, hold my hand. So when she heard my voice, she stopped. When she heard my voice say, hold my hand, she did. And then we walked, kind of jogged across the street to get through. It's that simple and that hard. Because when we get grown up, we don't listen so well. Because we think more logically at times. And that's not bad. God gave us great brains and minds to think well and reasonably and logically, and that's a part of it. But there are times with the brilliant, most brilliant of mind where it comes down to the Father saying, follow me. Do this. So, Father, as we open our altars, we open our hearts, and we pray, would you make us a people of uncommon yes? We don't want to be commonly no. Soften us. Father, for the hardest heart in the room, would you by the Holy Spirit water, soften us so that our hearts would be bent to obedience, regardless of cost. So friend, if you want to join me here at the altar, would you open your hands if you want a counselor to pray for you? If you want to pray here alone, just keep your hands down. Or if you want to pray where you're sitting, you can do that as well. But let's seek the Father's heart now in Jesus' name.